saintliness of my dear mom, for she was the through line for our Biersch family. Just as that happened last week, this text, even though we returned to these latter chapters of Matthew, so blesses again. My mom's name is written all over this passage. For today's gospel, even though it returns us to Jesus in Jerusalem and in the last days before his crucifixion, and does have sharp notes of judgment and closed doors, crises of decisions that have been wafting through the gospel for several Sundays now, the parable tells us at its surface level about a wedding feast and waiting. And I can't think of two more apt images to frame my dear mom's passing on Wednesday. And there's more. The parable shows us how we keep our lamps full, lighting the way of love around us, within us, by practicing stillness. My mother would call that mindfulness. That with that kind of practice, it allows us to keep awake to the presence of God in all ways, in every moment. So first, the parable about the wedding feast and waiting. In Jesus' day, a wedding ceremony would usually be held in the bride's family home, and afterward, another feast would be held in the groom's family home, starting at night and lasting about a week. And when the feast was set to begin, the groom would come to get his bride, and together they would walk to the banquet with the bridesmaids, who had one job of accompanying them to the banquet, holding their lamps, lighting the way for them to walk to the feast. And in the parable, only half of the bridesmaids were prepared to wait for the bridegroom with lamps full and wicks trimmed. Whether we are waiting for the second coming of the Lord, or we are waiting to meet the Lord when we die, whether we are waiting for the Lord to come to us with the help we need, the answer we've been praying for, the comfort we're looking for, we are all still waiting. My mom had been waiting to reunite with her bridegroom, who had died just 18 months before. Things just weren't right, though, or ready for her to go as quickly as maybe she thought she would. For the past 18 months, she had had a series of medical setbacks that, I'll be doggone, she overcame. Surgeries, hospital stays, COVID, pneumonia, device infections, lymphoma. And yet, through it all, she was prepared. Her lamp was filled. She showed her light, illuminating the way, practicing the presence of God by doing the work she was called to do, making the presence of God known in her little corner of the world. She did this by leading these mindfulness groups, sending birthday cards to more people than I had ever even known, sending thank you cards for condolences that had been sent to her about my dad's passing, texting with her grandchildren, Facebooking, staying in relationship with them, writing poems, living life as she waited to be reunited with the love of her life, her bridegroom. In the days leading up to her death, she was receiving text messages from her closest friends, one going back to elementary school and another going back to college. And they were recollecting with Mom the dream she had shared with them. It was a recurring one that she had had after Dad's death, a dream that she hadn't shared with any of her children, reluctant, I think, to express her truth that she was ready for heaven. In this dream, she was telling Dad to wait, that she was coming soon. She saw herself on a white horse galloping towards him, and for her to look out for her. She was on her way, just wait. But all during this time, while having these dreams, there was a sort of shadow behind that bright smile that we all know, behind that oil-filled lamp that had distressed her. For months, Mom had been distraught that Dad's wedding ring that she had worn on her neck on a gold necklace since his death, was missing. And after the whole house had been turned upside down, I mean every nook and cranny opened, cushions picked up, sofas dug deep into, drawers emptied, purses gone through, it was not located. It was not in the house. Dean, Heidi, and I finally stopped looking, and Mom had sort of resigned herself to the likely prospect that it had been taken. And I think she even maybe forgot about it. So there we were, all together in Mom's house on Tuesday. She had been moved to a hospital bed in the room where my dad had passed. Looking back, I realized that was step one to her being reunited with him, ready to mount that horse. She was in the same place where he had passed, into life eternal. My sister left the room to get a warm compress for her. When she returned, she was holding Dad's wedding ring, and it was strung on a necklace. Heidi shared and described the holy moment. She had been standing by the sink, running the water, waiting for it to heat. That's a long wait in Sonoma Greens. But Heidi was relaxed, feeling opened up even. And she was just kind of absorbing the moment, looking around Mom's room. And before she saw something on the counter that she had seen a million times, but had never seen it, to wonder about it, had never thought to look inside. But something prompted her, encouraged her to open it, and there, resting inside, was Dad's ring. Heidi brought it to Mom, we placed it on her right finger, and we all sensed her knowing it was there. Hours later, Mom passed from life eternal to, like, mounting, and I imagine mounting on that white horse to get to the feast where Dad and the good Lord were waiting for her. We were so grateful Mom had waited, that we all had waited, for us to find whatever had never really been lost. God's always there, always waiting to be perceived, always known, seeking you to get in touch with that. The truth is, none of us like to wait. Modern culture demands immediacy. Whatever we want it now. And that's how we had searched high and low for that ring all those months, just so that we could put Mom's out of her distress. No, Mom, no one took it. No, Mom, you didn't leave it at the hospital. No, Mom, we'll find it, don't worry. All the anxiousness that we had, that we as humans are, because we couldn't find it or give her an immediate answer to the question, do you think someone stole it? Human nature operates this way, we all do. We don't like to wait and we want answers now. Which brings me to the second level of meaning and the connection with this parable. Because in addition to waiting, the parable shows us how we keep our lance full by practicing stillness, or what my mom would name as mindfulness. We're awake to the presence of God in all ways and in all time. In contrast to our human inclination to expedite things and get answers now, recent brain research that my mom would hold up often to me, but this one on economic success, suggests that delayed gratification may lead to more sustainable innovation and success. The study was based, of all things, on parking habits. And asked the question, do you park head in to a parking space, or do you back in, making it easier to pull out when you leave? Brain research has long concluded that hard work and persistent effort helps us to grow the brain. That is, we can make ourselves smarter and more successful through hard work. It is called neuroplasticity, the brain's capacity to always, throughout life, make new connections, new neural pathways to make us smarter and more aware. So someone researched national parking habits in countries around the world, correlated with economic innovation and success, and concluded that since backing into a parking space tends to take more work and persistence, countries in which that is the predominant parking method tend to be more productive and successful. That interesting, right? So what does all this have to do with bridesmaids and Jesus and keeping awake? The Reverend Kubitschek, in his commentary on this parable, cites the research of Anthony DeMello. Some of you may know him. He's a Jesuit priest, a psychologist, and a retreat leader who made a career out of teaching that the main task of the spiritual life is, before I fill in the blank, I'm just going to ask you to wake up. That's what it is. The main task of the spiritual life is to wake up. So if you've fallen off to sleep already, I haven't really done my job, or maybe you haven't yours. He writes, despite our overstimulation with electronic devices, addictions to the internet and social media, and our endless quest for the newest, the best, the most, we tend to make our way through life sleepwalking. We remain somehow unaware of the spiritual dimension of our lives. Like all the bridesmaids, we let that part of our life just wait. There will be time for that later, we say to ourselves. Or worse still, we see the life of the Spirit as something to acquire or earn. We buy and consume books, follow life coaches, stream TV shows, movies, news, we read blogs, whatever we can get our hands on. But none of these activities quench our desire and need for an awareness of our spiritual life. In the midst of all this working on our spiritual life, we are often distancing and distracting ourselves from actually experiencing it. DeMello and Jesus both knew this and called us to wake up. And once awake, to stay awake. Since we know that we can grow our brains to develop new habits and awareness, what would be the spiritual equivalent of filling our lamps with oil and trimming our wicks? First, addressing wick trimming. Since lamps and candles burn slower when we regularly trim the wick, as our altar guild would know, they burn slower, and it's similar with fruit trees, with rose bushes. They produce more fruit, right? When we prune them, when we do the actual pruning. Just as it is easier to get out of our parking spaces head first, Jesus is always extolling the value of doing that upfront work of trimming and pruning so that we can reap the dividends more easily when the fruit comes. So trimming and pruning our lives, reducing the amount of distractions, would seem to be the number one lesson for those of us who aspire to be bridesmaids for Christ when he comes. But there's a paradox here, because in doing less, that can also help us to awaken to the presence of the Spirit in every breath we take. Doing less can help us to wake up and stay awake for the presence of Christ here and now. For me, this notion of doing less, that I might tap into the presence of Christ, is wrapped up in one word. It's kind of, or a phrase that I've been using for years. It's about pressing the pause button. It's my trigger to slow down, not stop altogether, but to attend to the moment. I've learned to pause at different moments throughout my day. I've told you before, when I'm reading something, especially scripture, if my eyes lift from the page, that is a pause, that's a Holy Spirit moment to wonder what the Lord is saying to me. I've learned long ago to start to look up at the clouds. They caught my attention. And I've learned to pause and make sure I look at the skies every day. It's a practice that keeps me awake to what, to the presence of God in the here and now, on my walks and through my windows. And the practice has helped me identify pauses in other people's lives, that they might see that God has paused them in a certain moment to sense God's presence in suffering and in blessing. My sister was so paused at the sink in my mother's room, her eyes landing where the Spirit led her to that jar, with the ring waiting for the water to warm. This has become a holy habit for me, and I encourage you to find such a habit that allows you to be still so that you are yet awake. Archbishop William Temple said, the source of humility is the habit of realizing the presence of God. The source of humility is the habit of realizing the presence of God. As to filling our lamps with oil, doing less also points us in the right direction, for it turns out that another way to encourage and promote neuroplasticity is to do nothing, not just less, but nothing. All religious traditions have some form of mindfulness meditation, centering prayer and contemplation as a religious or spiritual practice. And I've heard from many of you just how important that mindfulness group here has been, sharing how it has helped you be more present in worship, hearing the same prayers or hymns differently, learning to see God's presence in a pewmate or a visitor as Jesus sees them. Our liturgy itself is prayerful, designed to provide space for, yes, incarnational up, down, moving, and speaking, but also silent space for you to just be here in this pew, letting your eyes be cast where the Spirit would have you cast them, your ears tuned to what God would have you hear, or to pick up a book in front of you and discover a prayer that you would have discovered maybe for the first time had you not picked up that book. Contemplative prayer or mindfulness meditation helps us to create that empty space, and it has two immediate benefits. It gives God and the Spirit a point of entry into our otherwise busy and sleepwalking lives. Once we prepare a place within for God to dwell within us, we become more aware and awake to the fact that God has been and is always with us. We recognize that the work of spiritual growth is, in fact, not really work at all. It turns out letting the brain rest promotes neuroplasticity. When we emerge from that restful place, from our prayer or meditation, we are made new. We are rewired, and we are more aware of not only who we are, but whose we are. The German theologian Meister Eckhart is quoted as saying, "God is at home. It is we who have gone out for a walk." So what are we waiting for? Are we to spend our time like the bridesmaids waiting for Christ to come, waiting for a prayer answered? Or are we to heed our Lord's final imperative in that story? Keep awake. These parables are tricky. We tend to treat them as doctrinal treatises or allegories, assigning parts to each character in the story. But what if Jesus meant to simply shock us with the details, such as closing the door on the foolish ones, only to deliver the real message, keep awake? The Reverend Kubitschek writes, "One suspects Jesus really did not want us spending hours of Bible study dithering over questions such as, how could Jesus do that? Why would he close the door on anyone? When we already know the answer is that he closed the door on no one, not prostitute, not tax collector, not sinner. His door is always open. The disciples to whom this little tale is told know that. They have witnessed it every day. And like them, we ought to be those who recognize that what seems like his coming again is simply your awakening to the very real good news of Jesus, that he is with us always to the end of our age. No waiting required. He is here forever and always. We might even say forever and always. We may find ourselves waiting in order to become aware of what God is doing, but we best be awake. We may have to wait through the dark night or many dark nights while God is preparing the feast for us, preparing to greet us, to welcome us, to say, here I am, let's go to the feast together. But we better be awake. We may find ourselves before a sink, waiting for hot water to come through the faucet, still, paused, yet awake, enough to be made aware of a lamp-shaded jar where my father's wedding ring had been all along, prompting my sister to wonder and to find what the Lord had intended to be her to find, so that she and my mother, waiting to go through the open door of eternal life, could be at peace. With Dad's ring on her right hand, she began to make her way to the light. The wait was over. What is Jesus calling us to do? Wake up and keep awake. The time and effort put into doing less, being still, and doing nothing will awaken us to the clever, beautiful truth buried deep within this parable of lamps and oil and bridesmaids. He is here. His door is open to all at all times, day and night. When we wake up to this truth, all things are made new, including, most importantly, ourselves. Let us pray. Father, help us to live this day to the full, being true to you in every way. Jesus, help us to give ourselves away to others, being kind to everyone we meet. Spirit, help us to love the lost, proclaiming Christ in all we do and say. Amen.